Now to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. This is a tremendous section, beginning, as you know, with chapter 13. And before we get to chapter 13, we have a very, very, I think, necessary summation that John gives us. And what's interesting is that his summation has to do with everything that he has said in the previous 12 chapters. And actually, John begins this summation with verse 44. And so if you have your Bibles, will you please look at verse 44? Jesus cried out and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. By the time we cover the summation of John in the conclusion of that one great section that ends with chapter 12, and experience the introduction to chapter 13 and the section that goes from 13 to 17, that will be certainly as much as we can cover this morning. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for thy word. How we thank thee that we can never hear it with our hearts and be the same. For we know that it is the Holy Spirit that ministers the word of God. And how we pray that a human personality, a human vessel, a human voice shall only make known the word of God. And how we pray that the Spirit of God will bring its application to our lives, for we know how desperately we need spiritual truth, how desperately we need divine guidance in our lives. We pray that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message, and that thou shalt be exalted in all thy majesty in our midst. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I think it is very appropriate that before John takes us into the intimate personal conversations that our Lord had with his disciples, and isn't it wonderful that we're going to have the opportunity of getting in on those conversations? He gives us final summary of our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching about himself. Interesting to me is the fact that the teaching that our Lord gives in the Gospel of John, as John reveals it to us, the teaching of our Lord concerning himself was given to everybody. It was given to foe and friend alike. It was given publicly. It was given to all who were in the range of his voice, all who would listen. This is the material that John has presented to us. These great, tremendous declarations of our Lord were made to the multitudes. These were not given in private. And so it seems that as John comes to the end of this section that tells us about the public utterances and the public ministry of our Lord, that he gives a summation of our Lord's evaluation of himself. And then a glimpse, and oh, what a sad one, of the attitude of people toward him. In our last message, we saw that John repeats the claim that our Lord made of his very unique relationship with the Father. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me or sees me beholds the one who sent me." Knowing Christ is knowing the Father. Loving Christ is loving the Father. Receiving Christ is receiving the Father. Because as John 10:30 tells us, Jesus Christ and the Father in the supra personality, the interpersonality of the triunity of God are one. And as we have said so many, many times, but oh, what a fantastic truth it is. Jesus Christ was the infinite God who fills the infinitude of endless space, the omniscient, omnipotent God confined within the corporeality of a human body. If there is a range of distinctiveness in the miracles of the Word of God, certainly the supreme miracle is the incarnation. The cosmic God coming to us through the womb of Mary. God so that we can see him. God in tangible terms. God expressing himself. God in a tremendous redemptive purpose. God manifesting a love that's inconceivable. As John tells us in 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true." And now listen to John. "Even in his Son Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life." Continuing, our Lord then makes the claim that he is the revelation of God to man. Verse 46, "I am come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." John says, as you recall in the prologue of his gospel in verses 4 and 5, "The life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not." Light reveals, light exposes, light manifests. John tells us in his epistle in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, pure, positive light, and in him is no darkness at all. Then, of course, we immediately recall the words of our Lord in the 8th chapter, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And then in the very next chapter, chapter 9, verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." It would seem as though our Lord was comparing himself to the sun. Like the sun, he had come into a sin-darkened world with healing on his wings and shone for the benefit of all. Like the sun, he is the great source and center of all spiritual light and energy and warmth and comfort and fertility. Like the sun, he illumines the whole earth, and no one need miss the way because he is the light that takes men safely to God. But the point is that though there is the light of his presence, yet that light does not necessarily light up the internal, the inside, the heart. Indeed, there can be light everywhere, and men remain in darkness. In fact, the darkness becomes more intense. A great old commentator wrote, "This proves first that Christ existed before his incarnation, even as the sun exists before it appears above the eastern hills. Second, it is implied that he is the one Savior of the world, even as interestingly in the
economy of God, there's only one sun that bathes our planet Earth with light and warmth. Thirdly, he came for not one nation, but as the psalmist so beautifully describes the sun in Psalm 19:6, even as the sun's going forth is from the end of the earth and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as light. Believe me, he's the only source of light. And we're thinking about light as ultimate truth. In the Apostle Paul's great paean of praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, what does he say in the matchless epistle to the Colossians, Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14? Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Who hath delivered us," notice, "from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So you see, to turn away from Jesus Christ is to turn away from light. To follow him is to walk in the light. In fact, 1 John once again tells us this. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, there are certain marvelous things that result. In the first place, we have a unique fellowship with one another, and we also know that we have the constant cleansing of the blood of Christ. Paul grasped the full meaning of what our Lord was saying when he wrote to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts." Ah, that's something else. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is a mine of meaning in the words of our Lord that the light of the body is the eye. And if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. I like the way Ken Taylor translates that or paraphrases it. He says that if your eye is pure, there will be sunshine in your soul. So we see then, number one, the claim of a unique relationship with the Father. We see, secondly, the claim that Jesus Christ made when he said he was the revelation of God to men. And now our Lord speaks, thirdly, of the judgment of unbelief. Verse 47, "And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." How interesting it is that our Lord Jesus Christ did not come as a judge, he came as a Savior. Why? Because we were already judged. We were already under condemnation. He did not need to bring any further judgment. The main purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ's coming was not to condemn, but to save. Isn't that exactly what he said in John 3:17? "For the Son of Man is come not to" what? "Condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He didn't come to condemn men. They're already under condemnation. He came to save them. And so it was not the wrath of God which sent our Lord Jesus Christ into this closed system with a great redemptive purpose. It was the love of God that sent him. And he bore all the shame that men heaped upon him. He permitted them to turn away from his testimony. He was the lowly servant who laid down his life as a sacrifice for us all. Ah, but listen, there's another day coming. When he returns to earth, because he is coming back, it will be in another character, with an altogether different object, something entirely different from his purpose in his first coming. His first coming was to save. His second coming is to judge. He will then appear as the exalted sovereign, no longer to woo and win men, but to rule over them, the word of God tells us, with a rod of iron. In fact, you remember when the Thessalonians were asking Paul evidently a great many questions about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle felt it was necessary to give them an answer about what would happen when the Lord would come in the apocalypse. And so if you'll look at 2 Thessalonians, you'll see, beginning at verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them." And notice these words, "that know not God and that obey not" what? "The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And so the passage goes on. John tells us in his great apocalyptic vision in chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 15 and 16, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath," how interesting, "of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" What a remarkable expression, "the wrath of the Lamb." We never associate the thought of wrath with a lamb. We think of a lamb as the very symbol of gentleness, of meekness. And of course, we read in the great prophecy of Isaiah 53:7 that our Lord was a sheep before her shearer was dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. He allowed sinful men to blindfold and buffet him and abuse him, to cause him intense anguish, and at last to nail him grotesque and naked with only crawling flies to cloak him on a Roman rack. These were the days of his humiliation, the days of his lowliness as the rejected one. But those days are over. He sits exalted by the Father's throne. He is now speaking peace to all who will own him and love him and yield to him and trust him. But if men persist in refusing the message, if they will not hear, if they continue to close their eyes to the light, the scripture speaks of the wrath of the Lamb as the successor to the day of grace. Though our Lord offers himself to men today as the adequate Savior, the total Savior, and the Word of God clearly declares that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Nevertheless, and this to me is intriguing, one day his words, what Jesus said about himself, will be the basis of judgment. Notice at verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke will judge him at that last day." What words? The words that Jesus spoke in the Gospels concerning himself, identifying him as the God-man, the only Savior. Oh, the indescribable, the unbelievable foolishness of rejecting Jesus Christ. There is a last day, just as there is a last everything. This whole world will not go on as it does now. There is a time appointed when the machinery of the cosmos will come to an end. Present world will not continue as it is forever. The bounds of its history, even the length of its existence, are divinely determined, and when the appointed limit is reached, and perhaps on the basis of what we're seeing today, it's closer than most of us dream, then Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And by the way, if there was not this procedure on the part of God, we would eventually dwell on a ruined planet, and the kind of atmosphere that we're putting into this closed system would be one that, if it wasn't renovated, would finally poison everything and everybody. And so we are promised, after this tremendous renovation, that God is going to give us a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. And so what God is saying is that there is a judgment day, that men have a reckoning, and that God at last will have his. There is an end to God's grace. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. That is irrevocable. Because you see, God is absolutely fair. All of every name and nation and people and tongue shall stand before the judgment of the great white throne. We see that portrait of that assize painted in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And we just read in the matchless address of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hills to the Athenians, "For God hath appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the past, that historical, undeniable fact in the past, points with unerring finger to the absolute certainty of a judgment in the future. "And then shall the hidden things be brought to light, the righteous vindicated and the unrighteous sentenced. Then shall God's broken law be magnified and his holy justice honored. Then shall all his enemies be subjugated, and God shall demonstrate that he is indeed God. Then every proud rebel will be made to bow in subjection before the name which is above every name, as the apostle says in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will be no one out on the vast reaches of the lonely world of Lake Avernus who will not know who Jesus Christ is. There will be no one in the lost world who will deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They will all know exactly who he is, and yet will live in eternity without him. And what is going to judge men in that last day, that great white throne judgment? The word of Jesus Christ. Men have slighted it. Men have attacked it. Men have denied it. Men have made its holy contents the subject of blasphemous joking, but in the last day, the claims of Jesus Christ will judge men. We're told, first and foremost, among the books which shall be opened, out of which men will be judged, is the written word of God. Paul says in Romans 2:16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." When men refuse the full, clear testimony of the gospel revealed in the matchless love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pressed against their hearts by the delicate and lovely concern of the Holy Spirit, they are sinning against their own souls. You know, I remember in my college days, I went through a period of doubt. And I remember how I agonized over the fact that I had to know whether that was a revelation from God or not, because it had to do with the whole direction of my life. And so, believe me, I went after it. The more I learned and the more I studied and the deeper I went into Christian evidence and the more I grew, the stronger, the deeper conviction of my heart was that Jesus Christ was exactly who he claimed to be, and this is the only revelation that God has given to man, and it's the only one that's in the world, the only written revelation man possesses. Dr. Barclay says, Jesus Christ is God's touchstone. Perhaps today we don't know what a touchstone is. It was a type of black stone formerly used to test the purity of gold and silver by the streak left on it when it was rubbed against metal. By a man's attitude to Jesus Christ, a man stands revealed. By his reaction to Jesus Christ, listen to me very carefully, he passes judgment on himself. It is a warning and a sobering thing to remember that all we have known of the truth of God revealed in Jesus Christ will be a witness against us in the hour of judgment. So, we see number four, that Jesus Christ is God's final word. You've heard me talk about this. The last thing that God has ever said to this world, he has said in Jesus Christ. And the reason we live today under a silent heaven is because God has nothing more to say to this world. He said it all in Jesus Christ. He is giving no further revelation of himself because no greater revelation could be given than the revelation that's come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. There's the prologue of Hebrews. In these last days, he has spoken unto us by or through his Son. That's his last word. And so we live under a silent heaven, and men through the air of grace are given an opportunity to make a decision about what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. So we read in these verses 49 and 50, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me hath given me commandment what to say, what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." Here our Lord is attempting to reveal to us, though it can never reach our puny minds, our little bitty minds, of his complete identification with the Father. Once again, our Lord returns then to the emphasis of his relationship to the Father, the mystery of the Trinity. His purpose was to impress upon the Jews the awfulness of their sin in refusing his word about himself and who he is. In so doing, they were affronting the very Father they claimed to worship. For his were the very words the Son of God had spoken to them. In like manner, we see in 1 John 5:10, "He that believeth not God," listen to these words very, very carefully, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." What is the record that God gave of his Son? It's the record that's found in the Word of God, and specifically in the Gospels. And if men do not believe that record in the Gospels, they call God a liar. That's what John says. How terrible then is the sin of despising the testimony of Jesus Christ, and yet theological liberalism does it with such ease. How horrifying to think that men can stand behind a sacred desk and proclaim to a body that is supposed to be a body of Christians that they don't believe in the miracle of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They don't necessarily believe that he rose from the dead on the morning of that third day. That's calling God a liar. That's what John says. Whether the Jews believed them or not, the message which our Lord had delivered was divinely true, and therefore were the words of life to all who had received them by simple faith. Thus, where do we experience the life of God coming and coalescing with our life? The moment we make a total, irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ on the basis of a full understanding of who he is. What did Jesus say in John 5:24? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath," it's present tense, that's right now, "everlasting life," aionios life, eternal life, the life of God, "and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." God's message to this world, now get this, is Jesus Christ. That's his message. And Jesus Christ is the hope of the believer, but he's the condemnation of the unbeliever. Verse 50 says, his commandment is life eternal. And the commandment is what? 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's his commandment. You remember we saw in, was it John 6, where they came and said to our Lord, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Our Lord said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's where it all begins. To believe is to experience the very throbbing, thrilling life of God. It refers not to a duration of existence, it refers to a quality of life. No wonder the writer of Hebrews warns us in Hebrews 12:25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. The basis of judgment will be the words of Jesus Christ. What words? The words that he used in identifying himself. And the witness of his words will be unanswerable. What did he say in John 6:63? The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Why? Because the words that he spoke identified who he was. John 1:1 tells us that Jesus Christ was the incarnate word. So we read then, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. And so, beloved, this concludes our Lord's presentation of himself to the world. If men refuse the testimony of those first 12 chapters of John's gospel, there is nothing more that God has to say to them. There is nothing more to be said. What a thought. We, of course, immediately think of that third chapter again in verses 18 and 19. He that believeth not is what? Condemned. He's condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then John says, and this is the condemnation, and how this fits in with just what we've been talking about. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because they're what? Deeds are evil. And now, beloved, with a prayerful heart, we enter into what many believers through the centuries have regarded as the most precious portion of this gospel. That's why I would count it a supreme tragedy if you would just come as a warm body and sit and not get it. Some of the teaching we're going to experience could transform your life. Dr. Morgan suggests that like the alternating lights and shadows on the Urim and the Thummim, upon the breastplate of the high priest of old, the story precedes, radiant with glory and yet almost terrible with deep darkness. And of course, he's talking about chapters 18 on. In these first 12 chapters, then, our Lord has presented himself to the world in every possible aspect that the Holy Spirit could portray him to men and women in order that they might be convicted of their sin and brought to know him as the Lord and the Savior. But now, as we enter what we call the second division of this magnificent gospel, we see, and this is so beautiful, our Lord manifesting himself no longer to the world. The world wasn't even permitted to see him after his resurrection. They'd seen enough. They saw the resurrection of Lazarus, or we'd like to say it, the restoration, the resuscitation of Lazarus. They had seen that. By the way, that was public. Everybody that was there witnessed to it. It wasn't private. But now, what our Lord has to say, he has to say to that little group who believe in him, who received his testimony. And of course, this section from here on then has very, very special meaning for you and very, very special meaning for me. At the beginning of his gospel, John points out that there were stated in connection with our Lord's ministry two things that would happen. Number one, he said in John 1:12 that our Lord would come unto his own, and his own would what? Receive him not. Now, this has been fully and tragically demonstrated. But secondly, John said in that same verse, there would be those who would receive him, and he would give them the right and the authority to become sons of God. And so it followed that from this chapter on through chapter 17, our Lord is alone with his own, and we're going to be privileged to be there. Separated from the world, he tells them of their very special and their very peculiar and their very wonderful privileges. Though he did, as the scripture says, hide himself from the rest of the world, we find him here in the most intimate fellowship with his disciples, which means that you and I are allowed that intimacy. And he reveals to them, first of all, the wonderful place that they have in his love. His public ministry was now completed. And so our Lord devoted himself for the brief few hours, because now it was down to hours, to that inner circle he called his own. There are few incidents in the gospel story which so magnificently reveal the wonderful character of our Lord, or which demonstrates so flawlessly his matchless love. And the occasion was the Passover feast, which, by the way, was observed by them for the very last time. It would never be observed again. After this, it was relegated to the past, because from that hour on, the old covenant was ended. And the new covenant was initiated. And we'll be celebrating the new covenant next Wednesday when we meet together for our communion service. What a highlight it ought to be in our lives. Because what we beautifully call the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover feast. Our Lord knew that his approaching death was near. His hour had come. He knew that he was to die as the true Passover lamb. He was the one that every slain lamb on every Jewish Passover anticipated. He was now possibly 33 years of age. I always take note of the fact that he wasn't old enough to be a candidate for the presidency of the United States. He was too young. The pathway of his earthly life was ending. He lived approximately 15 million minutes. He only visited 18 villages. He never traveled more than 200 miles. Now the hour to which he frequently referred, the hour when he was to go to the cross to be made sin for us, but also the hour when he was to go through the tomb and out the other side in the blazing glory of resurrection power, and when he was later to ascend to the Father, was at hand. And so he said that the hour had come, and notice the words in that first verse of chapter 13, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Now, it's striking to notice how frequently the term "this world" occurs at the close of our Lord's life. For example, in chapter 9, verse 39, we read, "And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world." In verse 25 of chapter 12, he says, "He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." In verse 31 of chapter 12, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world again be cast out." Now, this world was evidently a terrible place in our Lord's mind. So what did our Lord mean when he said, this world? Now, I assure you that he wasn't talking about our beautiful planet Earth. He wasn't talking about that. Our Lord used the word in the bad ethical sense. In other words, he was talking about the order and the arrangement under Satan, that Satan has organized unbelieving mankind upon his cosmic principles of force and greed and selfishness and ambition and pleasure. When our Lord talked about the world, he was talking about the realm of evil mankind, alienated from the life of God, sin-laden, exposed to judgment, in desperate need of salvation. He was talking about the world as it is hostile to God, the world of men, hostile to Jesus Christ, hostile to God's people. That's the world. He couldn't be part of that. That's why John says to those of us who are believers, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. He couldn't stay here. John 1:10 says that he was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. Take special notice of the fact that it was the Father's presence after his great work of redemption was done that he desired most. And so death to him was but a departure to a more intimate fellowship, a closer communion than was possible in this environment where Satan was prince and ruler because men gave him their allegiance. So in conclusion, we come to something so beautiful, beloved. Oh, get this. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That means to the uttermost. What a meaningful expression, his own, having loved his own. The Apostle Paul reminds every one of us that we belong to Jesus Christ. This opens up such an interesting area of exploration. We find in our psychological studies, for example, that if a child knows that he belongs, this gives him tremendous resources of security. If he has any doubt about that, if he has any doubt about his acceptance, if he has any doubt about whether or not he's loved, that child is destined for misery. His own. What does the apostle tell us when he tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20? He says, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And then he says, what? Ye are not your what? Own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God, your body and your spirit, which are God's. After all the previous conflicts with an unbelieving world, that world, after all his unavailing appeals to Israel that they recognize him as Messiah, our Lord comforts his heart by lavishing his love upon those who are called his own. And they are his own, and write this down if you've got your notebook. They are his own in a fivefold sense. Number one, they are his own by creation. He brought them into being. John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The very life we have came from him. In the beginning, God created us. Number two, and more than that, they are his own by redemption. That makes them doubly precious. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. What did he do? He went to the cross to purchase them. And of course, he had not yet died on the cross when he contemplates this little group in the upper room, but he looks through the cross as though it were already accomplished. Because you see, he came for that purpose. Matthew 20:28. For the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In the next place, number three, they are his own by the Father's gift. In the 17th chapter, when we get to it, we will see that seven times over, our Lord speaks to the Father of those that thou gavest me out of the world. We who are saved have been given to the Son by the Father, John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Number four, we are his own by right. John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them he gives the right, the authority, the power to become sons of God. He had to work in our hearts and conscience, convicting us of sin, to lead us to repentance, to put our faith in him. And so we were born of the Spirit and made children of God. Number five, we are his own by subjugation. It was his grace that ended our rebellion, that brought us beautifully in chains of love to his feet. This is the great, glorious testimony of Ephesians. And I think a particular part of Ephesians would bring this out, Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. And so you see, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in a fivefold sense. All believers are included in this number, of whom the Spirit tells us, having loved his own, he loves them eternally. The significant fact is not that he loved them to the last of life. That isn't what this is talking about at all. But he loves them, get this now, listen carefully, to the uttermost degree of which he is capable. Did you get that? It's not talking about a duration of love. It's talking about the capacity, the capability. You know, in my counseling, I have to say to you that I've discovered that some people don't even know what love is. I had a lady one time, some time ago, sit in my study and say, Dr. MacArthur, you know something? I don't really know what love is. I don't really know if I do love anybody. I don't even know if I love my husband, because I don't know what love is. You want to know something? If you don't know, no one could ever tell you. That isn't anything you can learn. Can't learn it by reading a book. That's something that you've got to experience. And that's how you learn about it. That's why it's so important to love our children. Many people have, I think, greater capacity of affection than others do. Some can love more than others. There's degrees of love. I've seen pastors that I knew didn't love their congregation. They couldn't and talk the way they did. God gives other men a great burning love for their people. There's a difference in love. And so that love of which he speaks would be demonstrated when he, as the Paschal Lamb, would be slain for them in absolute, extreme, incomparable, indescribable, unutterable love. None of us can love like Jesus Christ. None of us. Because he loves people that you can't feel the emotion of love for. Knowing perfectly well that they were about to forsake him shamefully, this intimate group. Knowing that in just a few hours, in full view of their approaching display of cowardice and weakness, our Lord loved them to the fullest extent of which he is capable. Someone has translated this expression, he loved them all the way through and past everything they could ever do. The love of Christ for sinners, by the way, is the essence of the heart, the arterial source of the gospel, that he should love us and care for our souls, that he should love us before we ever loved him or even know anything about him, that he should love us so much to come into the world to save us, take our nature upon him, bear our sins, die on the cross. All this passes our understanding. It's a love for which there's no human comparison. Paul speaks of it in Romans 5:8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And certainly it is true that those who are privileged to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ should proclaim that love incessantly and insistently. But the love for his own is no less wonderful that he should bear, for example, with our weaknesses, our inconsistencies, our petty selfishness, that he should go on forgetting and forgiving increasingly and incessantly and never be provoked and never cast us out. Oh, this is marvelous indeed. Nothing is more amazing in this world than Christ's faithfulness, than the persistence of that loyal, stubborn, obstinate love of his that will take no refusal, that will accept no defeat, but in the face of every impossible treatment that would have sickened every other and made them cast away in indignation, somehow he still lives on and loves on. In very truth, where sin abounds, his grace doth yet more abound. No mother watching over the waywardness of her little child with that kind of patience that a mother has could experience more test and more trying times than our Lord Jesus Christ, but he never ceases to love us. He said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." His love no end or measure knows, no change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these golden moments of spiritual privilege spent in thy word. And oh, how we pray that the Spirit of God will not allow these truths to be mundane. But we pray, Lord Jesus, they shall sink deep into our hearts until they affect the way we live. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service.